I'd like to begin this message by turning to Exodus chapter 19. It's really a follow-up of the message I preached yesterday. I didn't use this passage specifically, though it was referred to in the poem I used of Glenn Paulus at the end of the message. But again, it's one of those passages again. There's several in the Old Testament, as well as the one found in 1 Peter chapter 2, that again identify Israel in a specific position with God. Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 4, or actually the middle of verse 4, it says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession or special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, I know for some of you old heads that the previous message was pretty basic, but I want you to know, and I planned it to be basic because I knew there would be people here to whom the basics aren't so basic. Sometimes we need to go back and go over them, and some of you just got to put up with it, because that's the case. And we need to be always on guard. Romans 14 makes very clear that we're to be, make sure that we're not stumbling blocks for the weak, the new, and the innocent, and that we be for them what they need us to be. This is going to be, this message as well, is going to be a fairly basic message for some of you. And if you find that it's not anything new for you, hopefully it will equip you to possibly better be able to share the same message with those to whom it is new. So I hope you will bear with this message in that regard. In the previous message, I demonstrated how in both the Old and New Testaments alike, God chose the people of Israel to be His special people. In the conclusion of that message, I pointed out several unique features or things about Israel that are said about no other people in the Scriptures, which as a consequence provide us with a means of identifying Israel today. Now, of course, many in Christendom would probably be quick to respond and say, by saying, what do you mean identifying Israel today? Everybody knows who Israel is today. They're the Jews, of course. They're Israel. And how dare you even suggest otherwise? But let me ask you, how do they know who Israel is? Think about that. How do they know that the Jews are Israel? Well, simply because the Jews claim to be Israel. Or simply because their preachers have told them the Jews are Israel. But let me ask you, what kind of proof is that? Especially in this day and age with preachers. You know, if I claim to be Roy Rogers, are you going to take that at face value? She wants to hear me sing. She wants some evidence. And I don't blame her. And I may just want to claim to be Roy Rogers, so I ain't going to sing. You know, does anybody ever bother to check them out? Does anybody ever, at any time, want to require evidence of the proof of their claims? Well, I know many of you know as well as I do, it's the very rare instance where anyone, when that's ever done. I never did. Until someone challenged me to do so. Up until then, I figured, well, if they claimed it to be so, it must be so. You know, why would they lie? Well, maybe because they're liars. Now, think about it. We're talking about the people most often mentioned in the Scriptures, the people identified as God's special treasure, His wife, His inheritance, His sheep, His servants, and His witnesses, the people to whom belongs the promises, the covenants, the laws, and the adoption of sons, the only people who were predestined for salvation, to whom Yeshua was sent, with whom the new covenant was made, and to whom redemption belongs. We're talking about the most important people in the Scriptures, and yet no one is requiring the Jews that they provide one shred of evidence, biblical, archaeological, or historical, to have them prove their identity. You know, what if you were an inheritor, an heir of an immense fortune, and you were to discover that as the disclosure was taking place that you had a long-lost brother that you didn't even know you had. Now, would you just simply hand over the other half of the inheritance to the first claimant who happened to come along? I don't think so. I think that you would do everything in your power to do your best to make sure that whoever was coming forward, indeed, the inheritance would belong to. I know you'd do that. And yet when it comes to a far more important claim than any personal inheritance, Judeo-Christianity lets the first imposter that comes along take the greatest treasure offered by God without an inquiry into their claims. And that's right, I said imposter. If that's not the case regarding today's Jews, the Jewish people today who are claiming to be Israel, let them come forward and provide the evidence that indeed they're not the imposters. I'm here to tell you they aren't going to do it, because that has certainly been put out for them to do in previous times, before I was ever around, and to date they have never done it. That alone should make you question their claim. You know, even Yahshua was willing to prove his claim of being Messiah. When John the Immerser was in prison and about to be beheaded, and I'm sure at that time, obviously at that time, going through some very strong doubts about this one who was supposed to be Israel's Savior, I'm sure it wasn't going the way John thought that it was supposed to go. Here he was in prison. He had been out preaching the gospel. He had been out being a living sacrifice unto his God, being the forerunner of the Messiah, and it was not going as he thought it should, I'll guarantee you, because he was in prison and he was about to be beheaded. At that time, he sent some of his men, and he said, "Hey, I want you to go, and I want you to check, and I want you to make sure that all isn't in vain before the rest takes place." I'm sure he needed some bolstering. He needed his faith strengthened in that moment of need, as the same as you and I would. So let's give him a break. But he sent to Yeshua some of his men so that they could see if they could get some assurance, some reassurance of the fact that indeed he was who he claimed to be. Turn to Luke chapter 7 is where we find the account. Luke chapter 7 in verses 19 and 20, it says, "And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Now, how did Yeshua respond to that? Did he simply just say, "Yeah, I'm him," and send them on their way? You know, had Yeshua done that, it would have been awfully cheap, especially for John the Immerser, sitting back there in jail, ready to die. It would have been cheap. No, he didn't do that at all. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.'" He provided the evidence. Yahshua also didn't expect anyone to believe in his resurrection without proof or evidence. Acts 1 and verses 1 through 3, you won't need to turn there, but it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yahshua began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He didn't expect them to just take him at face value. He knew that there would be even some in the future who would claim to be Messiah who wouldn't. Regretfully, there would be people also who would be willing to follow any Johnny-come-lately Messiah without asking for the proof. He was willing to give the proof. Now, let me ask you, should we expect anything less from someone claiming to be the biblical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, if it was good enough for our Lord, don't you think it should be good enough for those who claim to be our Lord's? That they should also have to provide the evidence of their claim? As I previously pointed out, the biblical characteristics which are unique to Israel are one of the ways, just one of the ways, but are one of the ways by which anyone's claim to being Israel can be tested. Since the characteristics, since there are certain characteristics that are peculiar only to Israel, then only true Israel can manifest them. You locate a people manifesting those unique features of Israel today, and I'll guarantee you, you have found Israel. And anyone claiming to be Israel who cannot manifest those peculiar traits cannot be Israel. I want to look in the rest of this message. I want to just take three. And there is a great number of many unique features about Israel, but I want to just take three alone of those unique marks of Israel, and by then see if we cannot provide the proof, the evidence, for which people today have a rightful claim to the name Israel and the inheritance that goes with it. First, it should be very apparent to anyone reading the Scriptures that Yahweh was very uniquely the God of Israel. Exodus chapter 5:1, if you turn there with me, it's the first place in the Scriptures that we find the phrase, the God of Israel. Exodus 5 and verse 1, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go." Yahweh was Israel's God. He was not the Philistines' God. He was not the Egyptians or the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Babylonians' God. He was not their God. Nor is he the Negroes' God, the Orientals' God, or the Indians' God. Let me say, he's not their natural God. The Bible is very clear. Yahweh is uniquely Israel's God. The phrase, the God of Israel, is used over 200 times in the Scriptures. The God of Israel. Yet not once can you find the phrase, the God of, ever used in reference to any other people. It is uniquely a phrase only used for Israel. Not once do you find it otherwise. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that rather significant. Now, surely someone's going to be sharp enough to point out that Paul, what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles, yes, of the Gentiles also." Somebody's surely going to be sharp enough to point that out. I know some Baptists that could probably even point that out. You know how they are. Can I continue? Somebody's going to point that scripture out. However, I still maintain there is not one scripture, including that one, which identifies God as the God of any other people than Israel. How in the world can you say that, preacher? Paul, just there in that verse, identifies the Gentiles as God's people under the new covenant. Well, let me ask you, whom does Paul identify the Gentiles as in the book of Romans? Now, you see, the people who had asked that question, the previous question, take it for granted that the Gentiles are non-Israelites. However, the Greek word ethnos, which is normally translated into our English word Gentiles, is a word used for anybody. For example, it's used 3 times in the Gospels for the Jews, the Judahites, the descendants of the house of Judah. Now, how can that be if Gentiles always exclusively refers to only non-Israelite people? The 3 times it's used. Remember the situation when Caiaphas said, "Don't you understand that one man is to die for our nation?" Well, that's the Greek word ethnos, usually translated Gentiles. It's also in Acts 17, I believe in Acts 17, in one of the verses. It's used in reference to all races, all people, all nations under the sun that have ever existed. It's a very generic word, in other words. As a result, only Paul can tell us whom the Gentiles are, whom he refers to in the book of Romans. And in Romans 9, in verses 24 through 26, he, with the help of Hosea, does just that. He very clearly identifies the Gentiles he is speaking to in the book of Romans as being the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel in contrast to the house of Judah. Now, I apologize. I don't have time in this message to go over that passage. I've done it in other messages, and if you want a message with that, I'll give it to you. But I really think that any one of you, whether this is new to you or not, is smart enough to be able to go and read Romans 9, verses 24 through 26, and the passage of Scripture that he quotes from the book of Hosea, and then go back to Hosea, which is basically what Paul is telling us to do. He says, just as I say in Hosea, Romans 9, 24, by the way, says, whom he called not only from Jews, should have been Judahites, consequently descendants of the house of Judah only, but also from among the Gentiles, just as Hosea says. And then he quotes from Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. He gives two quotes. He says, just as Hosea said, those who are not my people will be my people. Those who are not beloved will be beloved. See, everybody makes the conclusion, Gentiles are not Israel. And they were never beloved, and they were never his people, so it makes sense. And so they never go back to Hosea and read it. Matter of fact, it was Hosea 1 and 2 that was the last piece of the puzzle. Pete always talks about me being such a posthead. And it took so long that he gave up. Well, thankfully, God didn't give up on me. Because one day out in my quiet time on my deck, I was reading Hosea 1 and 2. And it was like the blinders came off my face. Because all of a sudden I realized that the Gentiles that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 9 were the people, obviously, that Hosea was speaking of in Hosea 1 and 2. And I realized that nowhere in that passage can any non-Israelite people ever be found. Now, I have made this challenge for the last 5 or 6 years around the country where I've preached. No one's came back at it. I challenge anyone to go to Hosea 1 and 2 and find anywhere anybody but Israel mentioned. The Gentiles, whom Paul uses Hosea's quote for, are indeed the house of Israel. I kind of went into it when I said I wasn't, but you go back, you check it out. You read Hosea 1 and 2. You read Romans 9, 24 and 26 and see if that's not the case. Paul identifies the Gentiles whom he's speaking of as the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. Not only that, but the provisions of the new covenant itself identifies Yahweh as the God of the Israelites. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. I know a lot of you are familiar with this particular passage, but I believe there might be something in here that you maybe haven't seen or that hasn't jumped out at you before. Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, it says, for finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Notice here, you cannot spiritualize the house of Israel and the house of Judah because they're not the spiritual descendants of spiritual fathers. They're the physical descendants of the physical people whom Moses led out of Egypt. Going on. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. Verse 11. And I will be their, the end of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now let me ask you, when left to themselves, which people today instinctively know that Yahweh is their God? Now, some are going to answer that question. None of you are bold enough to just speak out. But there are going to be people who are going to answer that question to say that characteristic fits the Jews. Yet based on what evidence? None. Do they have any quotes to share with you that proves their point? Based on what evidence? None. Well, I'll provide you the proof that is not the case. You won't have to even take my word for it. For example, Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz, 1966, in his book, Judaism in the Post-Christian Era. Now, I've used this quote in several other places. I never caught that he said Judaism in the post-Christian era. I think one of us needs to write Christianity in the post-Judaism era. Anyway, he wrote in his book, or he noted, a distinct difference between the God of the Jews and the God of the Bible. Here's what he said. When Christians use the term Judeo-Christian, Judeo means something fundamentally different from what is Jewish for the Jew. Nor does Judaism have a common spiritual patrimony with Christianity and the patriarchs and the prophets. In Jewish understanding, the God of Abraham is not the triune deity of Christianity. Moses Hess, in his book Rome and Jerusalem, wrote this, quote, Judaism would have shared in the fate of those offshoot religions which froze into dogma and perished in the destructive conflict with modern science, listen to this next phrase, were it not the creator of its own lofty concept of God, were its religious teachings not the product of its own living experience, end of quote. He later also said and made it very clear, quote, our God is nothing more than the human race united in love. And keep in mind, to the Jew, only the Jew constitutes the human race. All other are cattle seed, or that is, less than human. Alfred Lilienthal verifies nearly the same thing in 1965 in his book, The Other Side of the Coin. He also revealed how the Jews have replaced the worship of Yahweh with the worship of themselves. By the way, I did a series a few years back, 14-part series, and I get kidded sometimes about how long my series can be. I intended that to be three parts. My intention was good. But in that series, I did the series entitled Know Thine Enemy. In that series, I deal with who's behind Masonry, who's behind the New Age movement, who's behind the sexual revolution of the 60s, and who's behind humanism. Well, you listen to these quotes, and you tell me if you can't figure out who indeed is behind humanism. Again, in his book, 1965, he wrote, quote, in contemporary Judaism, the worship of the state of Israel and its symbols has been gradually and unfortunately crowding out the worship of the one God. He also wrote, in a sense, the Judeans and those who followed the Jews by substituting tribalism for universalism became abject idolaters of a new polytheism, nationalism. Their relationship to God was subordinated to their relationship toward one another. End of quote. It really couldn't be stated any more emphatically than what the Kabbalah itself states, where it says, quote, the Jew is the living God, God incarnate, he is the heavenly man. And then he goes and he contrasts what they are in relation to us. He goes on, the other men are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew. They are the cattle seed. But again, listen to the first part. It says, the Jew is the living God, God incarnate, he is the heavenly man. You know, let there be no mistake. Yahweh is not the God of the Jew. On the other hand, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 22, Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria, rightly accused the Israelites of saying, we trust in Yahweh our God. He was right. That's what they claimed, at least at that point in history under Hezekiah. He accused them of saying, Yahweh is our God. Well, think about it. On which nation's coins today is inscribed with, in God we trust? Now, keep in mind, when this nation was first founded, it was predominantly made up of only one race of people, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. And let me tell you, they worshipped only one God. They may not have addressed him personally as Yahweh. However, there is absolutely no question that he, the God of the Bible, is the one whom they recognized as their God. Supreme Court Justice David Brewer, in a speech he delivered at Harvard College in 1905, put it this way. He says, and further, it is of still more significance that there are no contrary declarations. And he was referring to in America's early history. And then he says a little bit later, in none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed. Chancellor Kent, in the famous 1811 New York case of People versus Ruggles regarding blasphemy by a Jew who was basically quoting the Talmud and said that Yeshua was born of a prostitute, rendered the following as a part of his opinion. This is in 1811, and how our attorneys could learn from this man today. Listen carefully to what he said. Quote, "Nor are we bound by any expression in the Constitution, as some have strangely supposed. Nor are we bound by any expression of the Constitution, as some have strangely supposed." Surely applies to today. "Either not to punish at all or to punish indiscriminately the like attacks upon the religion of Muhammad or of the Grand Lama, and for this plain reason, that the case assumes that we are a Christian people and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrine or the worship of those impostors." By the way, they won that case. Why? Why could he make such a statement? Well, simply because none of those other gods were the gods of the Celto-Saxon peoples. Just how, in fact, emphatic our founding fathers here in America were about Yahweh being their God is revealed in some of the early legislative documents of New England. The French historian Alexis de Tocqueville, in his book Democracy in America, stated this, quote, "Amongst these documents we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws and ellipsis borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ." And then he wrote this, quoting what's found in the Pentateuch. "Whosoever," he's quoting them, what they wrote, "whosoever shall worship any other god than the Lord, says the preamble of the code, shall surely be put to death." That's how emphatically they believed that Yahweh was their God and that they were to be worshipers of no other god. Now let me remind you of one of the provisions that's found, one of the provisions of the New Covenant, found in Hebrews 8 again. You won't need to turn there, but verses 8 through 11, I'll just read portions of it. It begins by saying, "Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," ellipsis, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people from the least," "and they shall be my people, and they," listen to this last part, "and they shall not teach everyone his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." I will bet that, like me, some of you have read that passage over and over again and you missed the word "not." You've been thinking that we would have to teach Israel that Yahweh's God. He says, under the new covenant, that will not be necessary. Now think about this. Today, you do not have to teach the Celto-Saxon people that the God of the Bible is their God. You have to teach them out of that belief in order to get them to believe in some false god of some Eastern religion. Now, granted, in this day and age, there are a lot of our children that are being taught into those false religions. But it's not natural for them. They have to be taught into it. And it's the exact opposite with the other races. The majority among Celto-Saxonim today may not know Yahweh intimately. However, all begin with the basic understanding that He is God. And that you don't have to teach them. The unique characteristic of Yahweh being the God of the Israelites fits only one people today. And consequently, when you find those people, they must be Israel. The Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. Another aspect unique to Israel is that to her belong God's law or word. Consider the following passages. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 4. It says, "Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob." But it wasn't just for Moses' generation. Listen to Psalm 78 and verses 5 and 6. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." And Isaiah 59 and verse 21 is even more emphatic about it. It says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendant, your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, from now and forever." And then even in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the Spirit. Now, we turn the tape right then. I gave you some extra time to digest what I just read. Anybody got that version? Hey, if a preacher preaches something out of the Bible, you should be at least taking him to task, I'd say. That's not what it says at all, is it? There's no way they can spiritualize this one. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? Yes, it's even established in the New Testament as well. From those four passages and a number of others that could be used, it can be seen that God established His law word with Israel. But not only that, there is one passage that makes it very, very clear He did it only with Israel. Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt such with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise Yah." It's only with Israel that they belong. So which people today print and worship for millions of copies of God's Word? Well, once again, many people have been led to believe that the Jews do so, at least from the Old Testament. But again, with absolutely no evidence for such a belief except for the fact that their preachers have told them so. And you know, with some of the recent exposures, at least in this time period that we live in, you'd begin to, concerning preachers, you'd begin to start demanding some proof for some of the things that preachers today are saying. But who was it who was caught with the prostitute? Swigert. Swigert, his congregation has surely provided proof that it doesn't matter what they're caught in, they aren't going to demand for proof or evidence for anything. I guess that's one of the downfalls of our people. They're sheep without a shepherd. And they'll even follow the false ones, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, they may not provide evidence for their statements, but this preacher intends to do so. Let me assure you that the Old Testament is not the Jews' book of faith. Instead, the Talmud is. Here's the proof, and this is just a sampling from a myriad of different quotes that prove this to be the case. Hermann Wouk, many of you I'm sure have heard this quote, Hermann Wouk, in his book, This Is My God, stated this, "The Talmud, ellipsis, is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalist, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law." End of quote. May not say, well, who in the world is Hermann Wouk? Why should we take his word? Well, maybe you'll take one of the primary rabbis of the 1950s. Rabbi Morris Kurtzer, in an article entitled What is a Jew in Look magazine in 1952, June of 1952, stated this, "The Talmud consists of 63 books of legal, ethical, and historical writings of the ancient rabbis. It was edited 5 centuries after the birth of Jesus, and it is a compendium of law and lore. It is the legal code which forms the basis of Jewish religious law, and it is the textbook used in training the rabbis." End of quote. But not only the rabbis. Dr. Benjamin Friedman, in his letter written to Dr. David Goldstein in 1954, just 2 years later, stated this. He said, "The Talmud," and matter of fact, he even quotes what was stated in this, Rabbi Kurtzer's article. He says this, "The Talmud today virtually exercises totalitarian dictatorship over the lives of so-called or self-styled Jews, whether they are aware of the fact or not." And then a little later he stated, "Just as the Talmud is the, quote within a quote, textbook by which rabbis are trained, end of quote within a quote, so is the Talmud also the textbook by which the rank and file of so-called or self-styled Jews are trained to think from the earliest age, end of quote. Arsene Darmstadter, who wrote a book entitled The Talmud in French, which was translated into English in 1897, stated this, "Nothing indeed can equal the importance of the Talmud. Ellipsis. The study of Judaism is that of the Talmud, and the study of the Talmud is that of Judaism. Ellipsis. They are two inseparable things, or better, they are one and the same." The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, in Volume 6, page 233, says this, "The distinction frequently occurs in modern literature between," listen to this, "between," the distinction frequently occurs in modern literature between the religion of Israel and Judaism. Well, wait a minute. I thought that Judaism was supposed to be the religion of Israel. Not if you want to take their word for it. You don't even take my word. Take their word. That's the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. The Jewish Encyclopedia. Different encyclopedia. Volume 7, page 359 says, "Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism," in other words, modern Judaism, "again presents a phase quite different from Mosaic Judaism." Now, keep in mind, there's no such thing, never has been, never will be, any such thing as Mosaic Judaism. So what he was saying was, modern Judaism again presents a phase quite different from the Mosaic Law. They stated, I didn't. And I guess so. Listen to a couple of quotes from the Talmud itself. Baba Metzia, following 33a, it states this, "Those who devote themselves to reading the Bible," which is, of course, in this case, used only in reference to the Old Testament, "exercises a certain virtue, but not very much. Those who study the Mishnah, or the foundation and principal part of the whole Talmud, exercise virtue for which they will receive a reward." So there's no reward for studying the Old Testament. "Those, however, who take upon themselves the study of the Gemara, the disputations and decisions of the doctors of law concerning the Mishnah, exercise the highest virtue." Or Sanhedrin 10:3 states this, "He who transgresses the words of the scribes sins more gravely than the transgressors of the words of law," the Old Testament. Bernard Lazare summarized it well. 1903, in his book, Anti-Semitism, Its History and Causes, he stated, "It is the study of the Talmud, obligatory and exclusive, that has prevented the Jew from drinking at the real fountainhead, the Bible. The doctors, or the Talmudic sages, have stifled the prophets," end of quote. So by their own admission, the Jews testify that they worship not from God's word, the scriptures, but instead from the Talmud. Consequently, the Jews have provided evidence against, not for, their racial claim to be in Israel. Again, the possession and use of the scriptures is a unique characteristic that can be found only in Israel. So if it's not the Jews, who is it to be found in? Well, the Celto-Saxons, of course. McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, and that's not talking about the menu down here at the McGuffey's restaurant. They may have some of the best menus in town, but they won't have this, I'll guarantee you, so don't go down there to look for it. Page 225, speaking of the earlier Puritan and Pilgrim settlements here in America, it stated this, "Their form of government was strictly theocratical." And by the way, this is for extra, so don't turn off the tape, but just count me extra time. By the way, if you want to find that which is more closely akin to biblical Christian civil body politic, look before 1776, not after. It's since 1776 that we've been on a downhill slide. You listen to this. "Their form of government was strictly theocratical, ellipsis, insomuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. A little bit later it says, whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch. To the point, as we saw previously, even of carrying out the judgments of God for any idolater who would worship anyone other than Yahweh. Contrast some of the earlier Jewish quotes I shared with you with what Pastor Samuel Cook preached in 1790. He stated this, "Justice also requires of rulers in their legislative capacity that they attend to the operation of their own acts and repeal whatever laws upon an impartial review they find to be inconsistent with the laws of God, the rights of men, and the general benefit of society." You see, the Jews were ready to repeal any of God's laws when they weren't in harmony with the Talmud or their scribes' laws. Whereas our people in their history said, "You repeal any other law that's not in harmony with God's law." Again, for legislators who would take the same kind of stand, or preachers even who would preach the same kind of messages that they preached back then. Noah Webster stated, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of our civil constitutions and laws." I'll stop there. Even Harry Wotton, a Jew, in his book, A Program for the Jews and an Answer for All Anti-Semites, had to admit that the Scriptures were a unique possession of the Celto-Saxon peoples. Listen to this quote. Quote, "What is the greatest literary work known to mankind? The answer is, this is the Bible. And let the Aryans themselves judge. For nearly 2,000 years, countless millions of Aryans recognized the Bible as the greatest literary work in existence. If on one scale were put the works of Homer..." We have any experts in literature? A-E-S-H-Y-L-U-S. Acilius? Good, I can get away with it. Nobody knows. Virgil, Dante, Shakespeare, Goethe, and all other great works of the great poets and writers, and on the other scale were put the Bible, and the Aryans had to choose between them, the one or the other, it is absolutely certain that the Aryans would choose the Bible. The Bible is the oldest and most universal literary work in existence. It is still the best seller, and it is still held by the Aryans in highest esteem. For every German that knows the works of Goethe, there are tens of thousands of Germans that know the Bible. For every Englishman that knows the works of Shakespeare, there are tens of thousands of Englishmen that know the Bible, and so it is true of all Aryan nations. Now, that's quite a testimony. He didn't say it was the Jews' book. He said it was the Aryans' or the Celto-Saxons' book. Consider this also. Not only is the Bible, or God's Word and His law, very uniquely the Celto-Saxons' possession, but none of the other races would have had access to the Scriptures if it hadn't been for the assistance of the Anglo-Saxon peoples. The third and last unique characteristic to Israel that I want to prove is actually a combination of four different closely related unique attributions. And although I'm sure there are going to be some who want to debate this, I'll guarantee you, if you let the Scriptures give you the answers for your theology, I will guarantee you that all four of these traits or features of Israel are unique to only the people Israel. Number one, only Israel was predestined for salvation. Number two, to only Israel was Yeshua sent. Number three, with only Israel was the new covenant made. And number four, to only Israel belongs redemption. You might think about this. If any one of those is true, then you'd have to also expect that the other three would be true as well. Well, let's see. And by the way, you don't have to take my word for this, but you do have to take God's word for it, whether it fits your current theology or not. Now, if you were to ask most Christians today whether those four traits are unique to Israel under the new covenant, they would declare absolutely not. But why would they declare that? Do they once again have any proof whatsoever for their belief, or are they just parroting what they've heard from their preachers? Well, God's word will determine that. So let me ask you, who does God say were the predestined people? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. What's my time left, Bill? Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To whom He predestined, these He also called, and to whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, I know there's a lot of debate about what is predestination and what is not. I don't want to get into that. But there's no debate that in God's Word you find predestination, whatever God means by it. The point is that in this passage, predestination is taught, and I hope you noted that those whom He predestined were those whom He foreknew. The word foreknew comes from the Greek word prognosko, and it's defined by James Strong as to know beforehand or to foresee. Now, what people did God know beforehand? Now, again, don't take my word for it. However, you must take Paul's word for it, because just two chapters later, he uses the exact same phrase, whom He foreknew, and identifies what people it was. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. In other words, the Israelites, whom indeed God foreknew, did He not, were predestined for justification and to become conformed to the image of His Son. Also, consider Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Yeshua the Christ Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will. It says that He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Well, let me ask you, to whom does the adoption of sons belong? Only those to whom it belongs can be predestined to it. Well, that's also answered in Romans chapter 9. We've already read it. Let me read it to you again. Paul there says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons." The Israelites have been predestined to be glorified, to be justified, to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son, to be adopted as sons. Nowhere in Scripture can you find any other people ever associated with being a predestined people. Also, if the Israelites were predestined for salvation, then it should come as no surprise to find that to only them was Yahshua sent. And I know this is a familiar passage. You won't need to turn there if you know it, but Matthew 15 and verse 24, for those of you who may not be familiar with it. Matthew 15 and verse 24, it says, "But He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, I didn't say that. Yeshua did, though, so you can't be upset with me. You can be upset with Him if you want. I don't necessarily suggest that. But if He doesn't fit your doctrine and it doesn't fit what your denomination teach and you want to be upset with Him for that, that's fine. But if it was me, I'd rather be upset with the preacher who's preaching to me differently. But at the same time, don't jump to unnecessary conclusions. It says that Yahshua was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It doesn't say that others can't come to Him. And maybe that's why God declared in Isaiah 56 that the strangers, the non-Israelites, who had joined themselves to Yahweh, have a better name than the sons and daughters. You think about it. They weren't predestined for it. To them, Yeshua was not sent. And so when they choose to follow Him, in God's sight, it appears to be even better. With that being the case, it shouldn't surprise us to find that with only Israel the new covenant was made. We've already read it, Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 9. "Behold, times are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. To no other people is that ever said, the new covenant was made with Israel. It's a unique attribute of hers. And with that being true, wouldn't you expect to find only Israelites ever associated with redemption? And that is indeed the case. When a specific people are associated with the word redemption, it is always and only Israelites. For example, in Luke 1, verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." They all fit together. As a result, all four of those traits are unique to Israel. And consequently, anyone manifesting them today, manifesting those four characteristics, would have to be Israel. Doesn't that just make sense? So which people today have generally accepted the new covenant as their rule of faith? Well, certainly not the Jew. Their ideal is not to embrace Christianity. Their ideal is to destroy Christianity. Rabbi Reichhorn in 1869 penned these words. He said, "Every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel, have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress toward the domination of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity." End of quote. And I'll guarantee they have been meeting every so often ever since to do just that. Has anything changed over the last 100 years since he stated those words? Not hardly. U.S. Senator Howard Metzenbaum in 1986 admonished a Jewish audience with these words. He said, "Do not let the forces of evil take over to make this a Christian nation." Nothing's changed, but I'll guarantee you something's going to change. You see, right now, they're doing a pretty good job at their work. The day is going to come when the remnant's going to rise up, and we're going to do a pretty good job at our work, and indeed, this will once again be a Christian nation. In stark contrast to the Jews, which people down through the last 2,000 years have been most receptive and easily won to Yeshua in the New Covenant? There's no question. History proves it. You've heard it stated before. Just take a globe of the world, circle the land masses where Christianity has flourished, and there is an inevitable conclusion that everyone must come to because it's historical fact. Those land masses are primarily, or at least initially, were primarily controlled by the Celto-Saxon peoples. The three characteristics unique to Israel, and there are many, many more that you can do the same thing with, but those three characteristics unique to Israel, Yahweh being her natural God, the Bible being her rule of faith, and New Covenant salvation belonging to her, all prove the identity of Israel today. The Celto-Saxon people must be Israel. Now, I know I'm speaking to some people out there that have not embraced that, but if you can come to any other conclusion than that, please meet me afterwards and help me to see the error of my way, because I must be totally blind. By the way, and I'm not even getting into it, but it's also proven, the same is also proven by history and archaeology, just as you'd expect. Now, remember that at the beginning of this message, I pointed out how if you or I were the heirs of an immense fortune, and we were to find out that we had a long-lost brother who was a joint heir, how we would do everything in our power to make sure that the rightful claimant was getting the inheritance. Well, you know, that's really nothing short of the scenario that I've just gone through regarding Israel. However, in this case, the long-lost brother, Esau Edom, has no rightful claim to any of the inheritance, which belongs solely to Jacob Israel. You see, he's not making a claim to his half of the inheritance. Instead, he's simply trying to claim the whole inheritance by portraying himself as the rightful heir. The evidence, however, that I've provided you just on these three alone, and you can do it on every one of the unique characteristics that belong to Israel, the evidence proves just the opposite, that the Jews, not that the Jews are Israel, but rather that they are the imposters spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Judahites and are not, but lie. Now, if you want evidence, if you want proof, you've got it. Israel and Israel alone, through the redeeming sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ, are God's special treasure, and the Celto-Saxon peoples, and they alone, fulfill Israel's unique identity. I wanted to share another poem with you from in closing that hopefully would kind of tie the two messages together that I've preached here at this conference and I've been privileged to share with you. And by the way, I'm always available, whether it be at the end of this conference or if you want to contact me by phone. If you don't have the money to call direct, you call collect. And I'll be glad to answer questions and discuss this with you over the phone or through correspondence. Or if you've got a friend that needs to have some of this shared, I'll be glad to do that as well. I really feel like my greatest calling is as an evangelist, to reach out most specifically with that which is of first importance. The death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ and His atoning sacrifice. But also, obviously, with all that God has provided me as truth as a part of the gospel of the kingdom. And I'll be pleased to do that. Because I know that oftentimes there's questions for people who have been brought here by a friend or a family member that no one message or even a series of messages at one conference can answer. So I want to make myself available for that. But back to this, I wanted to find another poem that I could share with you of Glenn Pollard's that would summarize the two. And I'll end with this poem as well in conclusion of the two messages. It's the one which Glenn has titled The Stonecutter. The Stonecutter and Babylon are on a crash course that will shape the rocks whence we're hewn. The free gift of God, or Babylon's brute force, choose now, because it's almost high noon. In order to be a part of God's remnant requires eyes with ears to hear. Come now, be quick, not hesitant, and obey the one you should fear. I know Scripture states we are sheep of His flock if we submit and obey His rule, but the truth is most of us are just plain rocks, not diamonds or rubies or jewels. It's tough to be a delicate gem when Babylon's roaring full blast, as the stonecutter shapes and eliminates sin, while the tares into fire he shall cast. Now God is a-cutting and chipping away the edges and points that contrast. He's always been able to see through the haze as clear as through a new glass. To shape His remnant, it takes special care. As He starts to grind and to hone, the fact is the remnant has always been there. God just chipped away the stone.